Brothers and sisters, our first scripture lesson comes from the book of Exodus, Exodus 1, 8, and carrying on through chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. The Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tasks on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tasks that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of them was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, but they let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the two midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine boy, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitum and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds of the banks of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and set her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." And our next scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Gracious God, we hear your word, and we ask that it would guide us and lead us through this difficult time. Lead us and guide us to be the church, the hands and feet of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world, serving, binding up the brokenhearted, relieving the oppressed, and helping all those who are lost to find a home in you. Be with us, Lord, as we ponder and think on your word this morning. May it light our way and guide our steps. Now, I love these two passages. In one of them, we find two midwives who are willing to serve God, even though doing so wasn't going to make them popular with Pharaoh. They exhibit this quiet strength, this quiet moment in which their actions, their defiance, speaks volumes beyond that of the volume of a shout. Pharaoh obviously is approaching the Israelites from a point of fear. They're outsiders, and as Exodus tells us, he has no memory of Joseph. Joseph, who God through him, had helped Egypt, helped the people to navigate a great famine. Pharaoh has forgotten all that God and Joseph have done. Which leaves us to the difficulty of what Pharaoh has. See, Pharaoh views them as a foreign people who are living in his land, growing and growing in number, whose allegiance in his eyes is not to be trusted. That isn't to say that the descendants of Jacob and his sons would have joined the Assyrians or whatever group that would have invaded Egypt. But the fact is, in Pharaoh's paranoid mind, he believes it. And he is not approaching things from a point where he is making rational decisions. He is approaching them from a point of fear. And his response to that fear is to oppress the people of Israel. But instead of his oppression bearing fruit in the way he hopes, it bears fruit in the fact that the people of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, grow and multiply and become stronger the more and more they are oppressed. The very thing which was supposed to weaken them, through God, makes them stronger. And then in Pharaoh's eyes, things get worse. The more and more he oppresses, the stronger they get, and so he must take another harsh act. You see, it becomes a vicious pattern of fear for Pharaoh. Every time his fears are supposed to be assuaged by his actions, they become more and more. And so he sits down with the midwives of Israel. And if you thought paranoia breeding oppression was bad, this conversation will reach new lows for us. Pharaoh doesn't just send his soldiers to kill the newborns of Israel like Herod does. Instead, he asks these two women to be complicit in murder. He asks these two women, whose duty is to bring these children safely into the world, to commit murder once they are born. Now, Scripture gives us a hint when leading into this conversation. We hear that the women fear God, which means for Pharaoh, he's going to be disappointed. And Scripture tells us that they did not do as the king commanded and asked them to do. They let the boys live. And as such defiance wasn't going to be left unchecked, Pharaoh calls them in. He calls them in and asks them what happened. And after hearing their statement, he sends his soldiers to kill the sons of Israel. Now, before you think about Pharaoh as a kinder, gentler monarch, like most of what we have nowadays, don't think of Pharaoh in terms of Queen Elizabeth II, Will and Kate, Harry or Meghan, or Charles and even Camilla. These are not the monarchs of old. Pharaoh was downright despotic. If he wanted you killed, he had the people and the protection of being monarch to do so. He could do what he wanted. He could act how he chose. And yet these midwives go and tell Pharaoh no. They go and disobey him. And then comes a blessed and wonderful result that because of their faithfulness, because of their unwillingness to participate in the genocide which Pharaoh seeks to create, what we have is these women being blessed. They are blessed with their own family. Now, before we go further, don't make modern comparisons to this. Don't put it into a square peg and make a modern moment or political conversation happen in this moment. Because this is not comparable to that. This is genocide on a very basic level. This is genocide. This is killing a people by destroying its sons because they are the weakest. This is basically creating a concentration camp for children. He asks, does Pharaoh, that these midwives participate in this act of genocide. He wants to stop Israel from getting stronger, and so he is going to eliminate all the men from the least of them on. He wants to stop Israel from having men of military age even. And so he's going to eliminate all the young men. Now, the most interesting conversation here is the one in which Pharaoh calls the midwives to meet with him. They sit, and instead of fleeing and running away, knowing that Pharaoh will exact vengeance on them, they go before him. They go before him knowing that this is a man who is willing to kill children. This is a man who does not stop at the murder of a child. And so their hope is not a hope. Their hope is that they will live, which has no basis in fact. The reality is it's more likely that they will die. And yet, when asked by Pharaoh what's going on and what happened, the Hebrew women are so vigorous that before we even get there, they're gone. They've left. They've already given birth. we show up too late to do what you've asked, Pharaoh. Now, we're pretty familiar with what happens next. The second half of what we read from Exodus is a fairly familiar story of Pharaoh deciding if the midwives won't help him, he will send his army. We are very familiar with Moses in the basket and God's hand watching over him. We're very familiar with his story. But we need to stop before we get there and do due diligence to the faithfulness of the two midwives, the strength that they show, the willingness to risk, and bear in mind, this is a risk. We can't look at this and say, well, at least it wasn't the worst case scenario. Because when those midwives went in to meet with Pharaoh, the worst case scenario was a very real probability. And yet somehow. See, what we often do with Scripture and moments in our lives is we look and say, well, at least it wasn't the worst that could have been. Countless times when my brother and I were kids, we'd do something that was, let's call it less than smart. We'd do things, and our response to mom, when we didn't lose fingers, toes, or break any limbs, or get out of the situation with maybe a scrape or a scar, we would respond with, well, Mom, it's not the worst it could have been. And somehow or other, that never lessened Mom's frustration at our actions. That never lessened the worry on Mom's face or the blood pressure that went through the roof. And so when we look at people like Shifra and Pua and their faithfulness, their willingness to risk, we cannot look at it in terms of what the result was before the decision was made, but look at the decision and what might have been when the decision was made. Think about our scripture from Matthew. See, in Matthew, we have this great moment where the primacy of who Christ is, where the statement of who Christ is, who do you say I am, is brought out to the fore. Jesus asks that question, and bear in mind, that question Jesus asks carries with it repercussions. The fact is, when Jesus asks the disciples who others say he is, there is a reason why people aren't saying what Peter says. See, they say he's John the Baptist. They say he's Jeremiah, Elijah, or any one of the earlier prophets. The one thing they don't say is that he is the Messiah. It's interesting that they list off all of these other things, but not that one statement. Look back and look at all of the other prophets that it could be that people are saying Jesus might have been. Look at them. And then look at what they did and did not do. Do they do deeds of power? Do they do things like what Jesus does? Jesus does so much more. When you look at John, he baptized and taught. He truly was great in what he did, but his greatest moment of action comes when he baptizes Jesus and the heavens open. Jesus was there. Look at Jeremiah and the prophets who do not, for the most part, heal the afflicted and do miracles on such a level as Jesus does. Sure, when Elijah curses the youths for mocking his bald head, two female bears come, and Elijah does ascend in the chariot of fire, in the whirlwind. But he also raises the woman's son from the dead, and calls on God to fire, to burn the altar with fire. But these are outlier moments. These are not everyday moments. And look at what Jesus does. Look at what he does. But before you start scratching your head too much from confusion that they would balk at considering that Jesus was the Messiah, understand that the Messiah carried baggage. There was the cultural and political aspects of the Messiah, that the Messiah was supposed to be a more militaristic leader, drive out the Romans, end the oppression of Rome and whatever power was currently the flavor of the month. When it was Assyria, the Messiah was supposed to get rid of the Assyrians. When it was the Egyptians were supposed to be thrown out, and now it's Rome. When it was the Macedonians, it was supposed to be the Macedonians. The fact of the matter is, they constantly are saying that whoever is oppressing will be driven out by the Messiah. Now, the added wrinkle here comes further. You see, when Jesus is placed on trial, he's assailed for saying that he is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. You see, affirming that Jesus is the Messiah is a very clear counterstatement for the people of Israel. By saying that Jesus is Lord, by Jesus is Messiah, you are saying that Caesar, that Herod, was not. So not only is there the great difficulty here of cultural views over the Messiah, there's also the added and very real threat that when you state that Jesus is the Messiah, you are stating that he stands in opposition to Rome and all of the powers that be. And so, of course, people would hesitate to say that Jesus was the Messiah. But Peter doesn't seem to care. In many ways, he exhibits that quiet strength that Shifra and Pua exhibit. Jesus is Lord, and Peter cannot help what he has seen. He cannot help seeing the great things that his Lord has done, and so he must state that you are the Messiah. Think about what that means. See, this is not some sports commentator saying that the Giants will be lucky to reach 8 games this year, or that somehow the Cubs are going to flag at the end of the season. This is not some sort of predictor. This is someone who is willing to state unequivocally that Jesus is the Messiah, the very Son of God, the King of Kings. This is Peter stating that Rome and all the Herodians, that Jesus is greater than all of them. Does Peter know the praise that he will receive from Jesus? No. No, again, you cannot look at the end and say how great it is. You have to look at the initial and look at the risk that's involved in that initial moment and what he is willing to risk. He shows quiet strength in his statement, his willingness to affirm who Jesus is. You see, having the strength of faith to affirm the power and place of Christ in our lives should not be something that is hard. It's the repercussions of those statements that cause difficulty in our lives. It's the results that come that make it hard. It's the consequences of stating that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah, that God is greater than Pharaoh, in which the difficulty lies. You see the consequences for Shiphrah and Puah in accepting that God was God and Pharaoh was not, was prison or execution. For Peter, it's stating very clearly to the powers and rulers who Christ is. It means a statement of rebellion being made against the powers in his world. You see, the repercussions and consequences are always there for us. They've changed throughout the years in what it means to say that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Messiah. But some have managed to stay the same. You see, when we say that with Peter, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, we are making a statement as to who and what we are. We are making a statement that Christ is Lord. We are making a very true statement that we are Christ's, that Christ is prime in our lives. It's not a statement we should take lightly or make casually, because it means that we are placing Christ above our own will and wants. It means saying that Christ and what Christ desires matters more than what we want and what we desire. It means allowing Christ to lead and all of us to follow. The difficulty is, as we look out into our world, what will we do? What will we be? The fact of the matter is, Christ has shown us who we are and what we are to do and be. The fact is, we need to be willing to do it. We need to be willing to affirm and say who and whose we are. We need to be able to serve, not ourselves.